All right, this is lesson four in the 12 apostles. Today we're looking at John the Beloved, or the second son of the Zebedee, the brother of James. And our text today is in John chapter 1, verse 35 through 39. It said, "Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples and looked upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Although he's not named here, but we do believe that this is John the Beloved. He is the younger son of Zebedee and the brother of James. We always see him referenced in Scripture as James and John, the sons of thunder and the sons of Zebedee. He's a part of the inner circle of Jesus' ministry, and he's always mentioned with one of the other apostles when named. He's familiar to us because he wrote so much of the New Testament. He gave us the gospel account, the three epistles, and the book of the Revelation. Aside from Luke and the Apostle Paul, John wrote more of the New Testament than any other human author. John is often nicknamed the Apostle of Love. He wrote more than any other New Testament author about the importance of love, laying particular stress on Christians' love for Christ, Christ's love for his church, and the love for one another that's supposed to be the hallmark of true believers. Now, when you study Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll notice that John is nearly always named along with someone else. His name usually never stands alone. He's always named with Jesus or with Peter or with James. And only one time in Scripture does his name appear and stand alone. And we find that in Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 40. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him because he followed not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man that shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me, for he that is not against us is on our part. So that's the only time that you'll find John's name mentioned alone. Now we know that he has a lot of zeal. That's probably why Jesus referred to him as the sons of thunder. Another case, he had and his brother James had asked to call down fire upon those who were prophesying and performing miracles apart from the Lord. But we realize that there's something in his life, as we see later in his life, that's definitely going to change. We must remember in his younger years, he's referred to as the son of thunder. He was passionate, zealous, and personally ambitious, just like his brother James. When you compare the young disciple with the aged patriarch, you see that he was matured. His areas of greatest weakness all developed into his greatest strength. Now, John has a passion for truth, and it shaped the way he wrote. Of all the writers in the New Testament, he was the most black and white in his thinking. He thinks and writes in absolutes, for example. In his gospel, he sets light against darkness, life against death, the kingdom of God against the kingdom of the devil, the children of God against the children of Satan, the judgment of the righteous against the judgment of the wicked, the resurrection of life against the resurrection of damnation, receiving Christ against rejecting Christ, fruit against fruitlessness, obedience against disobedience, love against hatred. One of the things you notice about John's writings is the simplicity of his writings. One author said that he uses a lot of one-syllable words. You think about John 3:16, of how simple it is, but what great weight that it carries with it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then when you read the accounts of the Apostle Paul, who was educated, you see a lot of I would call college level words. But God uses each of these men in their own personalities and their own gifts. Of course, he sanctions and sanctifies it by the Holy Ghost and empowers it to have a great, great effect. So John, as we said, he writes and thinks in absolutes. Most of his writing is black and white. Certainly when you think about love, he talks about love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then he talks about the love of Christ. Now, 3 years walking with Jesus must have moved this son of thunder towards becoming an apostle of love. When we first encounter John, both he and Andrew are disciples of John the Baptist. Now, one thing that you notice in John's writings, that he's a lover of truth, where it's evident in all of his writings. He talks about truth, and he uses the Greek word for truth 25 times in the gospel account and 20 more times in his epistles. So he's interested in truth. One thing that I believe he and Andrew start out here following John the Baptist, that there's a hunger and a search, I believe, in their hearts for the fulfillment of truth. For they knew that the Messiah would come. And that's Andrew's testimony when he goes back and tells Peter. He said, "We found the Messiah." So there's a quest in their hearts, and even in John's heart, to learn of truth. And certainly he gives us a great truth. I think you find his writings that he talks about how we've handled and touched of the Word of God, found it to be true. Now, as for John's mother, who was Salome, she was a disciple of Jesus, and her following suggests that after the boys left home sometime during that course, Zebedee probably had died, and that the business was sold, allowing Salome to be one of the women who would minister unto Jesus of her substance. So that's just a little introduction, a little background into John the Beloved. One thing else we'll learn in the lecture today is he's called that disciple whom the Lord loved. What a title to be given. He's the only one that's referred to in that fashion. So we begin, first of all, as we think about John, he is a disciple, starts out here as a disciple of John the Baptist. As I've said, he believed to be the unnamed disciple of Andrew, who were followers of John the Baptist until the day that John pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God. It said again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Here's an interesting thought. The memory of seeing Jesus as the Lamb probably never left him. Such a truth became more vivid as he saw the Lamb led to the slaughter and crucified on a cross. The Lamb, the bleeding Lamb, was to become the keynote of the gospel, his epistles, the Apocalypse, where he writes in Revelations, which he was the one that God used to give us the revelation of Jesus Christ. More than 20 times in the last book of the Bible, John refers to the Lamb and exalts him as the central theme of the everlasting song before the throne. So when Jesus is pointed out as the Lamb, I'm sure that truth lay in John's heart. And of course, God would use him to give us the great revelation of the Lamb. One thing as you study Revelation that you come across is it's the wrath of the Lamb. You gotta believe today that when men reject the gospel message, will not accept the Lamb, then the Lamb has no choice but to fulfill the judgment and the justice of God. Secondly, we think about John the Beloved as a confidant of Christ. It says in John 13, 21 through 25. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Of course we know from hindsight, knowing the scriptures, that it was Judas Iscariot, which we'll cover him in the next lecture. But as you think about John here, here he is identified as leaning on Jesus' bosom, whom Jesus loved, the disciple to whom Jesus loved. Now, in John's writings, he never, in the gospel account, makes reference to himself, but here he gives us this title. And I've always preached and believed this, that the Holy Ghost did not allow anything to be placed in Scripture that was not so. So there's some sort of a deep felt relationship between John the Beloved and the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciple whom Jesus loved. What an honor to bear such a title. Peter and James are mentioned first, mostly for their leadership. But John would seem to have a chief place in the heart of Christ. In the text, when Peter beckoned to John to ask the Lord who should betray, I've always believed that John had no question that it certainly was not him, that it would never be him who would deny the Lord, for their relationship had grown into a relationship of love. The lesson for us is that should be a priority of our Christian life, to have a deep felt heart relationship and love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And John bear that record, the disciple whom Jesus loved. In John 19, 26 through 27, there's another indication of this deep felt relationship between John the Beloved and the Lord Jesus. When Christ was on the cross, and when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Think about that. There it is again. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. Now we believe from the accounts that all others had forsook him, but John is the closest one to the time watching Christ being crucified. For indication here is that he was there standing near the cross with Jesus' mother Mary. And there again, there's that phrase, whom he loved. I'm going to tell you, there's something about when we get in a right relationship and a right love relationship with the Lord, we'll go further than all the others who just, you know, had, of course, Peter had made the promise. He said, Lord, I'll die for thee. But then we know that he's off, just prior to this, off denying the Lord three times. Of course, the Lord knew that. But what an honor that this man bears the title, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, we can only wonder why Jesus chose John to care for his mother on the cross when Mary had other children besides Jesus. We know that from the gospel accounts. But it may have been, I think it had something to do with this, the fact that he's the disciple whom the Lord loves, and he trusts John to take care of a mother whom he no doubt would have a close relationship with. It may have been that many in his own family had not believed on him. You know, Jesus even said a prophet's without honor in his own country. And he knew John had no doubt who he was and what he had come to do. And then we think about the idea that surely Jesus, when you think about, could not have given a more honorable testimony to his particular love for John than to commit his own mother, whom of all earthly relationships he held most dear, to John's trust and care. Can we not imagine how John stood by Mary, supporting her with a strong arm in the hour of her anguish And then when all was over, I led her away to his own dwelling place where she was to share until her death. And then you think about Simeon's prophecy when Mary brought the young child in to dedicate him. He said, a sword shall pierce through thine own heart also. And so God, the Lord Jesus, places John, whom he loves, to be the consoler of his mother during this time. Then we think about John's writings. He's a herald of love. You know, I think about what Paul said in Corinthians, the importance of love. He said faith, hope, and charity, or agape, which is that redemptive love that's given unto us. John, he certainly personifies the idea of love. We call him the prophet the apostle who personified love. And so more than 80 times, John uses the term love in his writings. And to him, the love of which Christ spake was not a sentiment, but a principle, a life-transforming virtue. You go back to, again, in John's early years, referred to as the sons of thunder, wanting to call down fire upon those who were not walking with them. And then we saw the only case where his name is mentioned stand alone. He forbade one who was casting out devils that was not part of that inner group. But realizing that love, the love relationship, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that love relationship is going to change his life in the later years. Now, John's theology is best described as a theology of love. He taught that God is a God of love, that God loved his own son, that God loved the world, and that God is loved by Christ, that Christ loved his disciples, that Christ's disciples loved him, and that all men should love Christ, that we should love one another, and that love fulfills the law. Jerome says in his commentary on Galatians that the aged apostle was so frail in his final days that at Ephesus that he would be carried into the church. And it says that one phrase was constantly on his lips, "My little children, love one another." And asked why he always said this, he replied, "It is the Lord's command, and if this alone be done, it is enough." You know, you think about Christianity and even all the great benevolent programs that have been established in our society usually were born out of Christian love, the idea that we care about this world, we care about sinners, we care about one another, and we care about certainly the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you think about John, he is the apostle who personifies love, and certainly what a great truth that he gives us here. When you read his, especially the epistles, you just have to marvel how that love just keeps radiating through his life and the importance of it. But we know that in the teachings of Jesus, he said, "I give you a commandment that you love one another as I have loved you." Well, if he understood how much the Lord loved him, then he certainly knew the importance of personifying that love toward others. And then there's another word. We realize that John has an emphasis on truth, and then he has an emphasis on love, but then he has an emphasis on witness. And you know, in John's day, there was a lot of agnostics and those who could not accept the fact that God had become a man. And some advocated that he was just some sort of spiritual being, that it was not possible for him to have a part of humanity because humanity was so full of sin. But we who know the Bible know that he came and became a man, and yet he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And John bears witness to that, that he was in the beginning, he said, was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so he has the idea of using the word witness some 70 times. And how with our other forms that he uses, beside the word witness, we have the words such as record are testify and testimony. And all these words are akin for the Greek word martyr. So John wants to put the emphasis on the idea that that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who he says he was. You know, we're getting ready to come into the Easter season, and it always comes up again. I mean, trying to question whether or not that he was a man and that God in flesh could resurrect from the dead. And I'm thankful we have men such as John who gave us written accounts and witnessed. They were eyewitnesses to the very fact that it was him. Now, John sets forth no fewer than seven forms of reliable witness and evidence in his writings. First of all, he talks about the witness of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. That's in John 5, 32 and 33. And it said, "There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth." So John the Baptist was revelating the fact that Jesus was his witness is true. Jesus said that the scriptures are a witness, for he tells them in John 5:39, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and that they are they which testify of me." So what I'm getting at is John put emphasis on the witness and the importance of the witness. He talks about the witness of the Father himself in John 5:37, "And the Father himself has sent me and hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." You know, you got to believe that in order for us to really accept the truth, we have to have some accuracy and veracity in these thoughts. And John is a writer who's putting all the emphasis on the witness of Christ. And he's certainly confident that he is who he said he was. And then there's the witness of Christ himself. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I came and whither I go." Thank God, God used John and brought to his memory those things that Christ had said. And here Christ is bearing witness of himself. Then there's the witness of Christ's miracles. John writes in chapter 5, verse 36, But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent at me. And then we have the witness of the Holy Spirit in John 15:26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And then there's the witness of the disciples themselves, John 15:27. "And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." So you think about John's witness. John was the first to witness the fact of the resurrection. In his account, he said he did outrun Peter to get to the tomb. And the accurate witness, for he describes what he saw, even the positioning of the clothing that was left behind, that the napkin was folded and laid apart from the rest of the grave clothes. And John's the one who bears witness of that. And then he was the first to discern the Lord's person when they had decided that they were going to go back fishing on the lakeside. Jesus appears to the disciples after their fruitless toil, and again as a witness, he describes as that had happened. He recognizes that it is the Lord. Now, before John could bear witness to the world of the great truths God had chosen him to reveal, it was necessary for him to see all his divine glory that the Master whom he loved and longed and served. And so while he's cast out on the Isle of Patmos, he is given an opportunity. The Bible said he was caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And what he saw, he wrote, and heard, he wrote in the book and gave it to us. We call it the book of the Revelation, the contents which can be summarized as thus: a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his majesty, a vision of his church in all of its reality, a vision of a lost world in all its hostility, a vision of eternity in all its glory. And so John gives us witness of the apocalypse, the eschatology, the things that are yet to be. And then another thing I might mention about John, when you think about him here in his old age, he's the only of the 12. Of course, we know that Judas would commit suicide, but John is the only one we think that died a natural death, and he lives somewhere up until about 97, 98 A.D. that he's before he finally dies as an old warrior, sainted warrior of the faith. And then we'll talk a little bit about John's writings. One thing is, we call it a writer of reproof. As to John's style and diction as a writer, Dr. Graham Scroggie reminds us that none of the evangelists has so limited a vocabulary as the Apostle John, but none of them makes better use of what he has. That's what I said in the beginning of the lecture. He uses a lot of little one-syllable, what I would call just little one-cent words, and yet he can weave those words to give us certainly great, vivid pictures concerning the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. While in the early days of the church, the apostles were accused of being ignorant, unlearned men, they each used their abilities to magnify the Son of God. John is no exception. He would give us the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. Being characteristically modest, John does not attach his name to the fourth book, does not attach his name to the fourth book of the New Testament, what we call the Gospel according to John, which is preeminently the gospel of conversations, since it relates more largely than the other gospels the individualism of Jesus as expressed in his interviews. Altogether, there are about 24 conversations held with 17 different people. You see him with Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the blind man. And all of these are conversations that John records for us of the events that went on in these individuals' lives. So his can be considered the gospel of conversations. Then we have his first epistle, what we call Little John or First John. In what other book of the Bible does the exalted view of the love of God shine forth as brightly as in this first epistle of John? He's dealing with the first error that's disturbing the early church, that's denying the humanity of Christ and not of the divine nature of Christ. To establish believers in sound views respecting the person and office of Christ, his human and divine nature, and his atonement was the burden of this epistle. You know, he warns us about Antichrist, that those who would deny the bodily existence of Jesus Christ. And then we see his second epistle, it's concerning the elder under the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all they that have known the truth. We don't know if John was writing to a Christian mother or it's just an epistle to the church he calls the elder lady. But one thing is for certain, it can be applied as a message to the church to beware and to avoid false teachers. His little third epistle, a short letter, it's addressed to charitable and hospitable Gaius, and so kind a friend to John, but also a courteous and an entertainer of all needy believers. He identifies three men for us in this little book. Gaius, I call the exhorter. Diotrephes, he's full of, he's egoistic. He's concerned only about himself. But he introduces Demetrius as an example of the truth. Then you have the book of the Revelation, the Apocalypse. There can be no doubt about John's authorship of this final book. Of course, he's inspired by the Holy Ghost. withholding his name from his gospel and the epistles. He uses this name over 5 times in the book of the Revelation. So in conclusion, perhaps the sum of John's teaching for your heart and mind is that heaven is to be in the presence of Christ. For the Christian who has become like him can therefore see him as he is. Further, John's life illustrates that the image of Christ is most clearly seen and reflected by those who respond most to his love. I love what he says in 1 John 3:1-2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doeth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Thank God for the writings of John the Beloved.